Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
All right. Good morning. How are we? I do want to take a moment and for us to spend some time just in prayer for what has occurred over the weekend in Israel. I want to kind of steer our time of prayer, though, directionally for those who are believers in that region. Body, we live in a Genesis 3 fallen, broken world where people can come up with all kinds of ways and excuses to hurt and attack one another. This has been since Genesis 3 occurred. It continues to this day. And so what I would love to do is pray for the Lord to prove himself faithful to the brothers and sisters that are in Palestine, that are in Israel, and that they, seeing God's faithfulness in their own lives, stay true to the Lord and are faithful in their region as well, as well as for our brothers in the Ukraine, Russia, still experiencing the same thing. So would you pray for me and pray for the Lord to prove himself faithful and pray for those brothers and sisters there to remain faithful to the Lord as well. Just pray with me. Father, thank you for being the God who is sovereign. God, you are sovereign over all things. And you are sovereign over political leaders. You place them in power to execute justice, as your word says. God, they are not there on accident. They are there because you have put them there. God, there are people that live where they live because you have placed them there. And so, God, I ask now for our brothers and sisters in Israel, Palestine, that, God, you would remind them of who you are. That, God, as the chaos swirls and it gets bigger and bigger as it seems, Lord, I pray that they would know that you are God and that you are in control, that you are good. And Lord, in their moments of quiet, where maybe they are going to help rescue and recover somebody from rubble or somebody from a home, whatever the case may be, but God, in those moments of physical rescue taking place, and you use them to physically rescue somebody, God, I pray that the words that flow out of their mouth is the spiritual rescue that's only found in the hands of Jesus. And God, may that be a image that they can use to show Jesus' mercy and kindness to snatch us from our own sin and destruction, the chaos that swirls inside of us. Because of the cross and the empty grave, we can have peace and life no matter what comes our way. And so, God, would you help them to do so, to be faithful to you? God, that you would end this conflict, both in the Ukraine and Russia and what's going on in Israel. God, that you would end it. But Lord, ultimately, that you would be glorified, that you would be made much of, and that people would be rescued from their sin, even in these moments. We love you, God. Thank you for first loving us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you got a Bible, go to Acts chapter 13. This is where we will be this morning. So Acts 13 is the turning point for the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 12 is what we've been since post-Easter. Luke is writing to one guy to convince this one guy of the things of Jesus in the church of God, okay? So that's his gospel account as well as the book of Acts as well. So 1 through 12, what Luke has done is he has shown us how the apostles and the ascension of Jesus and their commissioning, the church being born and started, and just an incredible scenery as well as these pockets and moments of God rescuing both Samaria and even what we've covered in the last few weeks of the Gentiles now being brought into the family of God. All the while in Acts chapter 9, this little very significant moment happens, and that is Saul is rescued. He is saved by grace. He literally is knocked off his horse, made blind, and God rescues him in that moment. Profound moment in Acts chapter 9. And so Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 12, you only get snippets of him, of what's going on in his life. He kind of suffers some persecution. He goes away to Tarsus for a season. And while that takes place, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you got Peter, going, and he gets a vision from the Lord, and the Gentiles are brought into the family of God. Again, these moments of the holistic picture of how God has created or how God has started his bride, the church. The last scene we get of Saul is he's in Tarsus. Barnabas goes to Antioch and sees the incredible work of God that's taking place in Antioch, blown away by it, goes and gets his boy Saul out of Tarsus, goes to Antioch, and they're like, we're staying. And they stay and worship and grow in the Lord there. They are then sent to Jerusalem to serve the body there in Jerusalem because there's hardship being faced there in the body of Jerusalem. Now, like, in that moment for me, like, I love using my imagination when I read my Bible. I really do. I love it. I love, like, trying to put facial features on people. Sometimes it's more distractive than anything, but hey, whatever. And, like, in that moment, though, like, what I picture is, like, in my hometown, there's a lady named Mama June. She just went home to be with the Lord. Sweet, faithful woman. Man, she loved Jesus and she loved people. But, like, I picture a Mama June type person walking into a house trying to receive goods due to the hardship that's being faced. And, like, maybe her last, like, hard memory, like a hard moment is when she sees maybe her deacon Stephen being stoned and this guy Saul approving of it. And then she walks into this room and who does she see passing out goods? Awkward. Talk about a moment of like, oh gosh, he's back. And all he says is, be blessed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And she's like, something has happened. Something has changed. I'm not asking questions. I'm leaving. like that's what goes through my mind and using my imagination when I read the text. So that's Acts 12. And then they go back to Antioch. Saul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and that's where they stay. Now, the thing that Luke doesn't give us is time, per se, in all of these stories and all these scenarios. So we don't know how much time has passed between this moment in Acts 12, the end of Acts 12, to the beginning here at Acts 13. But we do know there's a chunk of time from Acts 9 to right here at Acts 13. There's a large chunk of time that has happened, that has taken place. And what we are about to see now is Luke changed the story, changed his entire account here from focusing on a group of people to one guy. And this one guy being used by God to spread like wildfire the gospel of Jesus Christ through the known world. He will literally go from Antioch, the gospel through the Apostle Paul will go from Antioch, he'll go to an island, and in all these little pockets, and this like wildfire, it will spread across all the known world, even into Europe. It's amazing. It's truly amazing, the power of God. A couple of things that I want you to notice in the first part of this. The first is Saul and Barnabas' faithfulness. And it'll tie into to our points at the end here. But their faithfulness to the Lord in a very what seems a very ordinary way. But their faithfulness to the Lord. And out of their faithfulness comes an obedience to the Lord. Their faithfulness to the Lord feeds their obedience to the Lord. And they will do even in this first missionary journey, an extraordinary work of God. God will work in an extraordinary way in their lives in this moment here. So here's kind of the main point, and then we'll read the passage. So this is the main deal, which I want you to take away, and then we'll read the passage. We see the extraordinary work of God. We see the extraordinary work of God in our lives through faithfulness in our ordinary days of life. We see the extraordinary work of God when we are faithful in the ordinary days of life. It's kind of the main idea of where we're going. Now let's see what the Lord has for us in Acts 13. So this is Acts 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. You need to underline, highlight that. That's the moment we catch Saul in. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's just pause here for a second and kind of break down what's happening. Oftentimes in your Bible, when names get mentioned, there's a great significance, and other times it's like more historical informational pieces, okay? So for example, when you're like going through the book of Joshua, It's like you're doing a chronological reading of your Bible. You get into Joshua where the land is divided, and it's like so-and-so had this much land, this many oxen, this many cattle, and you're like, great, they're farmers. Let's just move on. Like, praise God for farmers, okay? And so there's not a whole lot of quote-unquote significance to that. It's more of just a historicalness of helping you to understand how it was divided, how it was seen, kind of deal. And that's one instance of names getting mentioned and dropped, so on and so forth. Then there's other instances where we need to really pay attention to those names because there's a massive significance behind them. My personal favorite is Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Because what Matthew is communicating in that moment is that this Jesus, who I'm about to convince you is the Messiah, that's the whole purpose of his gospel, is to convince this group of people that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 1, he makes the bold statement that he is the covenant offspring of these two men. He is the promised one of God to these two men, son of David, son of Abraham. That's a big deal. We need to pay attention to those moments in Scripture when names are dropped like that. For Luke, again, this goes back to who he's writing to and the audience that Luke is writing his account to one person. This is the uniqueness of Luke's writing, both his gospel and this. He's trying to convince really one guy of the things of Jesus. And so when he drops names, there's an intentionality of why he's saying the names that he's saying. Because more than likely, the guy he's writing to knows at least he knows of these people. He knows who they are. Because he himself, what we do know about him is he was probably some person of prominence, person of a figure, if you will. So he knew other influential figures within the region. And so in this scene here, there's some names that are mentioned. And there's an intentionality behind why Luke intentionally mentions these guys. Now, I don't have time to dive into all of these guys, but there's really one that I want to kind of focus on. Because it was like, have you ever been part of a first awkward moment meeting kind of deal? Like, how many of you enjoy awkwardness? I do. I love it. It's a joy. The students know this. If they're on a date and they're brave enough to go in the city of Tomball, I'm joining that date. And I will go and sit in the booth with them. Like, leave my family and go sit with them and third wheel that bad boy. And they've been warned. They know it. And I love it. It's great. Watch them squirm. This is fantastic. And if they're sitting in the same side, like, of the booth, that's even better. Anyway, but we've all had awkward moments where we've walked into a room and you're like, uh-oh, kind of deal. For Saul and Manaen, their first encounter was probably quite awkward. I'm going to guess. It's not in the Bible. So the Bible's over there. I'm over here. Had to have been awkward. Why is that? Let me reread his title for you of a more accurate depiction of who he is. Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Hits a little different. Not only is he a friend, he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. F.F. Bruce kind of points this out as this very significant moment because of his role and his title and the person of who Manaen is. He is the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, who's Herod the Tetrarch? Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod that Jesus stood in front of during his trial. That's that guy. So what does that mean? Well, that means the foster dad to Manaen is Herod the Great. That's the guy that committed genocide in Bethlehem. Hits a little harder. This isn't just a friend of Herod's. But this is someone he was raised with. And yet, he's in the room, fasting and worshiping the Lord with Saul. Like, what Saul is doing in this moment is he is living out what he's going to write in Ephesians 2. That there is therefore no hostility for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wall of hostility has been broken down. You are unified together in Christ. Because these two cats would not have hung out with one another. They would have not associated with one another. They were opposites in that direction. This is truly the Republican and the Democrat Party looking at each other saying, never, kind of deal. That's what's happening. And yet, because of Jesus and what Jesus has done in their lives, they are together, unified together in this moment, worshiping and fasting. They're trying together. They're seeking the Lord. They're not seeking something from the Lord. They are seeking the Lord. That's the whole aspect of fasting and worshiping. We don't come into this space to gain something from God. We come into this space to know more of who God is, and what God is like. And that's what they're doing together. So there is a unity that is taking place among these brothers. But what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping and fasting. We catch Saul in his missionary call doing a very ordinary thing, being faithful with other brothers to do an ordinary thing in worshiping and fasting. Many of you are in this room because it's just a part of your ordinary Sunday. This is just the rhythm of your life, the ebb and flow and rhythm of your life. You've come into this space, and here you are. Same thing for these brothers. When I was studying for this passage, that struck me to my core. Because you would expect the Spirit of God to come into this moment where Saul's like preaching to a multitude of people, making much of Jesus in the synagogue or whatever the case may be, and then that's where it's like, hey, you're going to go somewhere else. Or he's doing some miracle kind of deal. It's like, hey, you're going to go somewhere else. No, that's not how God operates. It's not how God works in this moment. We catch him unified together with other brothers in Jesus, worshiping and fasting. This is extraordinary. This is amazing. And if we're not careful, we can gloss over this part of the passage and not see that what the rest of this passage has for us is because of these kind of moments right here of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to the things of Jesus, faithfulness to one another, faithfulness, which is about to lead to something extraordinary in the rest of this passage. So let's read the rest of the passage. Starting in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Caesarea, that's how I'll say it. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. That's John Mark. So kind of a callback to chapter 12, it's the same guy. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Now you need to kind of bracket him. He's going to become significant here in a moment. Okay, he's in some sense the antagonist of the story here, and yet even in his being against the things of Jesus, again we will see Saul being faithful to the things of Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So let me quickly deal with something that many of you have probably, much like myself, it was over-spiritualized when you were first taught it or read it, okay? So in seminary, we had a professor named Dr. Peter Kendrick. Great man. Love the Lord. I learned a ton in my time in his classroom, okay? I mean, that was probably my second favorite class, only behind a guy named Dr. Dan Parker. But Dr. Kendrick, I remember one day, he was kind of talking about, you know, how evangelicals will sometimes over-spiritualize things and make a big deal about stuff that the text doesn't really make a big deal about. And he goes, you know, when Paul hung out with his Jewish friends, do you know what they probably called him? Saul. Isn't that ironic? That's just how he said it. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, what? You mean they called him by his old, like, devil name kind of deal? Like, you know, like, what? Dr. Kendrick's point, and in this point here, I think, for Luke, is because there are moments in Scripture where we do see God change somebody's name. Abram to Abraham. Big deal. God did that. In this instance, though, Luke's just mentioning kind of it's more of a passing thing of Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just kind of an impassing deal. Now, why is that? Well, because Paul, the name Paul, is his Gentile name. Paul mainly ministered and was a missionary to the Gentiles. In fact, the guy that's going to believe in this story is a Gentile. And so he went by his Gentile name for the rest of the story. In fact, when you read the letters of Paul, he introduces himself as Paul. It's Paul. Hey, I'm Paul. But when he was around his Jewish friends, they probably still referred to him as Saul. So if you had like this moment of like this, if you were thinking like, oh, he's going to do this like amazing crescendo thing of like, and when Jesus changes everything, he changes everything about you, even gives you a new name and you can change your name. What's your new name in Jesus? Like, that's not going to happen. Like, let down, bam, you know, and it's over. Okay, so now we move on. So here's the deal. They're obedient to go. And by the way, so this is going real quick to verses 1 through 3. Saul and Barnabas aren't just another part of the crew. They're probably the main head honcho leaders in Antioch. Saul especially, because of his time with the apostles and what he lists as his resume in Philippians, like, he's a big deal. He is the brains, if you will, in the leadership of this church that's faithful and getting after the things of Jesus, and Barnabas was just tagged along with him. And so these are two of the leaders that the Spirit of God is sending out from this congregation, and they are obedient to it. They're leaving behind what's comfortable. They're leaving behind what is familiar, and they're obediently putting one foot in front of the other to obey what the Lord has for them, walking in faithfulness to the Lord. Walking in faithfulness to the Lord. And they come to this island where they are doing what the Spirit of God said to them, and they are immediately met in a hostile moment. Now here's where it gets interesting, because you had Manaen in the first part of the passage, who's, by all accounts, if we saw him just from the naked eye per se, we would say that he's outside the grace of God. We'll do that statement here in a second. Then you have Bar-Jesus here, and you have the proconsul, someone who is vehemently against the things of Jesus, and then a person over here who is curious to the things of Jesus. There's a curiosity that has taken place in the proconsul's life. What Saul and Barnabas are doing is they're being faithful to what the Lord has called them to do. So for us in our day-to-day life, here's kind of the first point, if you will. Faithfulness in the ordinary is what prepares us for the extraordinary. So that's point one, if you will. So let me unpack it from the perspective of Saul here. He's been faithful for all these years leading up to this moment. And in this moment of crunch, in this moment of pressure, in this moment of being attacked, in this moment of facing somebody who hates the things of Jesus, he doesn't cower back. He doesn't just turn a deaf ear. He doesn't just sidestep it. No, he steps into this moment. He steps into this moment with this man. And he confronts him. Many of you, I work here, so I get to be a part of the culture that's here. But for some of you, you work in a culture where the things of Jesus are not—they're not only not wanted, they are vehemently opposed. Like some of you may work in an environment where you get disciplined if you speak of the things of Jesus. Some of you may even have a coworker who is adamant and against and opposed to the things of Jesus. Brother and sister, if that is you, if you work in an environment where you have somebody you see in everyday life who is staunchly against the things of Jesus, two things. Number one, there's probably something there at the heart level that has occurred in their life, a moment where they asked God to do something and it didn't happen. And they have now labeled God as a fraud off of that one moment. And yet the words they say are hurtful. The words that they say turn people away from God. The words, much like Bar Jesus here, they recognize that there's possibly this one thing happening in their lives. Or they're in the case of Bar Jesus here. It will cost them greatly to believe in Jesus. So for this guy, for this Jewish false prophet here, he stands to lose a great deal because he has the proconsul's ear. He benefits greatly from being in relationship with this guy. He benefits greatly from being able to walk into this dude's room, walk into this guy's office space and say words to him, do some tricks, you know, some magic, yay, give me money. And then there's money given kind of deal. There's a great cost to this. So that's the first element, but from us, in our perspective of our space here, so quickly are we to label people and say they're too far gone. Their sin is too great. Their heart is too hardened. And what we do in that moment, and in those words, is we play the role of God. They are outside the bounds of God's grace, is in essence what we say. Praise God, no such person exists. Menaean. I don't, again, using my imagination, I don't know where he was at the trial of Jesus. I like to imagine that he was there as he watched his foster brother kind of just poke fun and humiliate Jesus, call him a fraud and kick him back to Pilate. Luke actually says in that moment, Herod and Pilate became friends. I don't know. I don't know if he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and he heard Peter post-ascension. He heard of Peter speak of this guy that he saw stand trial before his foster brother, and now he's like, whoa, he's alive. I don't know. Look at Saul. Saul's own story. He writes, I think it's in Galatians, how you know, there was the stirring of who he was. Very easily could have been labeled too far gone. And yet God, in his immense grace, reaches down and snatches him out of his own sin and darkness and puts him into his marvelous light. Our job is to not play the role of God. You have never rescued anybody from their sin and death. I have never rescued one single student from their sin. Never have. Our role is to be faithful and to speak the things of Jesus, even in a hard, hostile environment. Even when it may cost us something. But for Saul, so look back at what he says. Verse 10. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Now, I have my mother. She's feisty. When I was a child, we would pester my mother. Some of you are like, obviously. I'm not offended. But she would say to us in these moments of like, and she would say, look me down the eye, get ye behind me, Satan. Wow, Mom. I love you too. You know, like, I love my mom. She's great. I hope she listens to this. Anyway, Paul says to this man, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Then why? Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Saul's not defending himself. He's not going on the defense for himself. He's not even mentioning himself. He's mentioning the message that he's bringing to this island. And he's essentially saying, stop trying to get in the way of God because you're not going to. You're not going to get in his way. You're not going to stop what the Lord has before us. You're not going to alter the plans of God. God will do what he wants to do. Verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Does that sound familiar? What happened to Saul in Acts 9? He got kicked off that horse, and he was made blind for a season of time. Paul's only doing what was done to him. He's like, I only got one trick. Here it is. But this doesn't come on the whim for Paul. This doesn't happen out of nowhere. This doesn't come out of left field. No. This has come from days, weeks, months, years of faithfully pursuing the things of Jesus. Gathering together with other brothers and sisters, faithfully wanting and longing for more of Jesus. Faithfully staying true to his word, faithfully praying in the ordinary days. And it has now led to this extraordinary moment for the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. Watch what God does. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. The proconsul in your Bible, so Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, is the antagonist. The proconsul is kind of he's not the hero of the story, but he is a figure within the story of the extraordinary work of God. He's the other person of part of God's extraordinary work, I should say. The proconsul for this island, this is like the head honcho. Okay, so he is the top Roman official of the island. Okay, so this is an extremely prominent individual, but it also says that he was a man of intelligence. He is what I struggle to be, a man of intelligence. Okay? And he in and of himself is curious about the things of Jesus. So you have somebody who's against the things of Jesus and Bar-Jesus, but now you have somebody who is curious to the things of Jesus. And what is Paul's reaction to him? He is faithful. To teach him the word, he is faithful. To show him the things of Jesus, he is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. And that faithfulness also doesn't come on a whim. It doesn't just come in to him in a moment. It comes from days, weeks, months, years of faithfully pursuing the things of Jesus. The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. A couple of takeaways. First, faithfulness in the ordinary is what prepares us for the extraordinary. I've already said this and alluded to it a little bit. Let me kind of elaborate a little more. Because we often hear extraordinary and we think of like mission field type stuff, of seeing just this bizarre, wild kind of things. And yet what we don't take into account for is the extraordinary moments that happen sometimes in our everyday lives, and they just come and they go kind of deal. This past week, we had some students share their stories, really share the gospel, at an event called Fields of Faith, FCA event. It was at Tomball ISD Stadium, and it was well turned out, all the things. But what I was so thankful for in that moment was those three students, and in particular, their small group leaders, one small group leader has been with those girls since the seventh grade. Seventh grade, she inherited a bunch of wild, crazy junior high girls and has faithfully, over the days, weeks, months, years, faithfully given them nothing but Jesus. Faithfully poured into them nothing but Christ in whom crucified and risen from the dead. Faithfully showed up and met in that room right there and prayed with them and encouraged them. One of them she met one-on-one and led her to the Lord. Incredible. And then to see these three girls as seniors stand up on a stage and an extraordinary moment takes place. They make much of Jesus to their peers, people their own age, with confidence and a security that's only found in Jesus. How do they do that? Because they themselves have been faithful in the ordinary time to the things of Jesus. They themselves are pursuing to the best of their ability as 17, 18-year-olds the things of Jesus, and then want to turn when asked and called upon in an extraordinary moment to make much of Jesus, they do it. That's profound. That is profound. For me as a student pastor, and I've only been a part of these girls' lives now for 2 years and some change. I give all credit to Jesus, and the secondary to Jesus is their small group leaders of faithfully getting after those girls. What a moment. What a moment of extraordinary obedience, an extraordinary moment, if you will, of proclaiming much of Jesus, and it's all built on faithfulness in the ordinary days. Faithfulness in the ordinary times. Pursuing the Lord, getting in His Word, praying, meeting with other believers, pursuing the things of Jesus. That's an extraordinary moment. But so that's like the great and the extraordinary moments we all want to be a part of. But then there's extraordinary moments on this side, though, of extreme hardship and suffering. There's extraordinary moments where our phone goes off, and what's on the other side of that phone call is some of the worst news that we could ever hear. What prepares you and I for that moment of that phone call, which is an extraordinarily hard moment, is the days, weeks, months, years of faithfully in the ordinary days being with Jesus. What prepares your and my hearts for these moments is faithfully getting after the Lord. Faithfulness prepares you for the extraordinary. Faithfulness, though, will also is what stirs you to obedience to the Lord. Faithfulness in the ordinary is what will stir you to obedience to the Lord. So let's go back to the example of what Paul encountered here. He encounters a hostile person, vehemently against the things of Jesus, because that guy's got something to lose if the proconsul believes in Jesus. For some of you, it may not be, for some of you, you find it easy in this situation. For some of you, it may be a family member that's hostile to the things of Jesus. And what is wonderful about God is that He promises us that He walks with us in these moments. That when we walk in obedience to Him, He doesn't just stand off to the side and says, best of luck to you, mate. No. Jesus, the Spirit of God, walks side by side. Sometimes even giving you the words to say, you don't even know what in the world you're saying, but you're just saying it. And you're even saying it to somebody who you have for years loved and cherished as a family member, but you know they don't love the things of Jesus. And yet, in that moment of speaking the truth, seed is planted or it's watered. I'm not God. I don't know. I'm not going to play the role of God. But I do know that when we are faithful to the Lord, these moments of our ordinary days, it stirs us to be all the more confident to obey the things of Jesus as well. Because obedience to Jesus will always be greater than anything this world has to offer you and I. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Day one. Or missionary day, whatever. However many days is in here. One. And he's met with hostility. He's met with a Roman official who's curious about the things of Jesus. He's got Barnabas and John Mark. And he's faithful. He's faithful to make much of Jesus. He's faithful to proclaim the things of Jesus. And his obedience stirs from these time of faithfulness. In this kind of a conversation about faithfulness, what can often get overlooked, or what can often happen in our hearts, is we get in our minds this idea of having to white knuckle it. Like, yes, I'm gonna wake up tomorrow morning, I'm gonna be faithful. I'm gonna do it. And it's gonna be awesome, and I'm just gonna get after Jesus. And what's in that statement is a whole lot of I. Brothers and sisters, look up here at me. You cannot white knuckle faithfully follow Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. At camp, they use this illustration, and I've taken it, made it my own. So, the illustration is this. Picture yourself as a hammer, and you are chucked into the ocean of your sin. And 1,000 years goes by, and they come back and see you still sinking in your sin. That's how deep man's depravity is. The greatest conjunction in all of human language, but God, reaches down and snatches you out of that ocean of your sin and chucks you into the grace of God. And 1,000 years come by, and they find you still sinking in God's grace. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot out-sin it. And what motivates you and I to be faithful is the grace of God. When Jesus, so what was the scripture reading there? Like that passage has just been ringing in my head, especially as it pertains to this, is because what we see Paul and Barnabas doing is putting their hand to the plow and looking at Jesus. They're staring at Jesus. They're not looking to the right. They're not looking to the left. They're staring at Jesus. They've been called. They're faithful, and they put their hand to the plow, and they go. The reason Jesus says what he says there at the end of that passage, no one's fit for the kingdom of God, is this idea that when you're plowing a field, you got the oxen or the horses in front of you. If you look, if you take your eyes off of what's ahead of you, you will veer severely. One moment of looking away, and them horses or those oxen are gone in a whole different direction. The call of the Christian is to fix our eyes on the immense grace that has been found in Jesus Christ, to fix our hearts and minds so intently on the Word of God and who Jesus is, that is what motivates us to put our hands to the plow and to go. And don't have a six-month plan, okay? What I mean by that is don't have a, I learned this from a Navy SEAL, he was talking about how, you know, the dropout rate of SEAL training is like insanely high. And he says, because those dudes have too big of a vision. They think in 6 months in advance. Really, they just need to think sun up, sundown. Sun up, sundown. For the believer, Jesus even says, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. As long as today is called today, worry about today. Be in today. Sun up, sundown. Tomorrow, when that sun rises, be faithful to the things of Jesus. And when that sun goes down, be faithful to the things of Jesus. And that faithfulness in those ordinary days will lead us to experience the extraordinary work of God. It will lead us to experience the grace and mercy and love of God in ways that we never have before. Paul and Barnabas, we catch them being faithful to the things of Jesus. They go on a missionary journey, and they're faithful. And we see God do extraordinary work in this first missionary journey. For us, faithfulness leads to obedience. It leads to seeing God do extraordinary work. We see the extraordinary work of God when we are faithful in the days ordinary life.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.